Continue and get close to finishing our series on Psalm 139, Reboot, Seeing God as God Again. And we've seen some beautiful pieces of scripture and had some wonderful messages and studies. But today we get to a really weird passage in this beautiful psalm. Very puzzling passage. It's like, what is this doing here? Is this part of the beauty of God? Is this part of seeing God as God again? I've asked Eunice to come and gave her this very difficult topic and a very weird insertion, but it's here. It's part of Scripture. There's a reason. We've got to start exploring. So, anyway, it's been a while since Eunice has been up here, so would you please welcome Eunice?
Can you guys get into your small group? I'm very underwhelmed with you guys right now, but anyway. For those of you who don't know, my name's Eunice. I know some of you know me well, some of you don't. So I'll just start with some introductory remarks. And I actually have a story for you guys. It's not directly related to the psalm, but I really want to share with you guys, so I'm going to share it. So a few things about myself before I start. So what are my credentials in giving this message to you guys? First of all, I'm a Christian. So number one credential, I'm a Christian. I'm your TD counselor, so I guess that's some sort of credential. And I'm also a fellow sister in Christ to you. So I'll be sharing today's message more in that vein. I am not trained as a expository Bible teacher. That's not within my resume. So this message won't have that flavor. So please take that into consideration when you consider what I have to say. And excuse any technical weaknesses in that regard. If anything that I say starts to sound like biblically off, then talk to Robert. He'll correct me or whatever. Okay? Are we good? Okay, so we'll start. So this is the story I want to share with you guys. So this story, I really, really enjoy, when I have the time, listening to sermons by a guy named Tim Keller. Do any of you guys know who he is? Some of you don't. This side does not. But some here. Okay. So Tim Keller is this, he's a pastor out in New York City, and I love the way he preaches. If you guys have spare time to look him up, please do. I highly recommend his teaching. And during one sermon, he shared this story, and it's from a children's book called The Princess and the Goblin. Do any of you guys know that story? Ah ha ha, yes! Oh, I was hoping that would be no one, so it's like totally novel, but three of you guys do. So it won't be novel for you, but for the rest of you, for the 90% of you guys, it'll be novel. So I'm going to read an excerpt from it that kind of captures a certain aspect of the Christian life, the Christian journey. And this story is actually written by a guy named George MacDonald. And he, as a literary writer person, he actually influenced C.S. Lewis. So there's kind of a thread going on there. And let me preface the story before I read this excerpt to you guys. So The Princess and the Goblin is a story about a princess who lives in a castle. And she lives in a weird country. There's all these goblins around. And they live underground. And they want to catch the princess and like take her to the caves and make her like the prince goblin's queen or something like that. So they have their agenda. And so the king is really, really protective of his daughter. And as you guys know, with children's stories, anything's possible. So this girl, she has this godmother. Not a fairy godmother, but kind of like a protective spirit, great godmother living in the castle. And she lives in a particular tower. And she only appears at certain times. And she made a first appearance to her her granddaughter, and the princess obviously was very overwhelmed meeting her, and she actually felt a very overwhelming sense of protection and connection with her grandmother, And so, I don't know the exact degree, but anyway. So, she asked her grandmother before she disappears into thin air, she asked her, if I ever want to find you, what do I need to do? Please give me a way to get back to you if I ever need you. And so the grandmother says, okay, it's easy. I have this magic thread that will always connect you to me. And I'm going to tie the other end on this ring. And whenever you need me, just put the ring under your pillow and the string will come out, pull at it, and just follow the thread and it will lead you to me always. It may at times take you a roundabout way, but it will always lead you to me. And so the princess was like, yes, I'm good to go. And so one night, she was sleeping and she heard a noise and she got frightened. And so this is where we pick up. So that early morning, the princess woke in a terrible fright. There was a hideous noise in her room, creatures snarling and hissing and rocketing about as if they were fighting. She remembered something she had never thought of again, what her grandmother told her to do when she was frightened. She immediately took off her ring, put it under a pillow, put it on, and then feeling with the forefinger of her right hand, soon found her grandmother's thread, which she proceeded at once to follow, expecting it would lead her straight up the old stair. Then, to her surprise, and somewhat to her dismay, she found that instead of leading her towards the stair, it turned in quite the opposite direction. It led her through certain narrow passages towards the kitchen, turning aside ere she reached it, and guiding her to a door which communicated with a small backyard. Across the yard, the thread still ran along the ground, which it brought her to a door in the wall, which she opened upon the mountainside. When she had passed through, the thread rose to about half her height, and she could hold it with ease as she walked, and it led her straight up the mountain. So it's leading her out of the castle. After leading her up a good distance, the thread turned to the left and down a path. No path could have been more open and airy and cheerful, so things are good for now. Down and down the path went, then up, and then down, and then up again, getting rugged and more rugged as it went, and still along the path went the silvery thread. She came to a little stream that jabbered and prattled down the hill, and up the side of the stream went both path and thread. And still the path grew rougher and steeper, and the mountain grew wilder, till her grandmother, or no, this is the princess name, till Irene, began to think she was going a very long way from home. And when she turned to look back, she saw that the level country had vanished, and a rough, bare mountain had closed in about her. But still on went the thread, and on went the princess. A shudder ran through her from head to foot when she found that the thread was actually taking her into the hole out of which the stream ran. It ran out babbling joyously, but she had to go in. She did not hesitate. Right into the hole she went. Before she had gone many paces, she was in total darkness. Then she began to be frightened indeed. She went farther and farther into the darkness of the great hollow mountain. It tried her dreadfully when the path went down very steep. She came to places where she had to go down rough stairs and even sometimes a ladder. Through one narrow passage after another, over lumps of rock and sand and clay, the thread guided her, until she came to a small hole through which she had to creep. In 100 directions she turned, obedient to the guiding thread. Then she came to a heap of stones, piled into a slope against the wall of the cavern. On these she climbed and soon recovered the level of the thread, only, however, to find the next moment that it vanished through the heap of stones and left her standing on it with her face to the solid rock. For one terrible moment, she felt as if her grandmother had forsaken her. The thread had brought her into a horrible cavern and there left her. She was forsaken indeed. At length, the thought struck her that at least she could follow the thread backwards and thus get out of the mountain and home. She rose at once and found the thread, but the instant she tried to feel it backwards, it vanished from her touch. She burst into a wailing cry and again threw herself down on the stones. So why did I share this snippet with you guys? Partly because I enjoyed it so much, but how is it relevant to you? God, if you follow him on his terms, not yours, he will take you down paths that you never expect. And sometimes along the way, even believers, even the best of us, will feel lost and forsaken. And I wonder if some of you, I don't know where you all are spiritually, but I wonder if some of you feel that. And one way that we can actually combat that is by fellowship, by meeting with other believers, and also by delving into God's Word. Because that's how we know that even though we feel forsaken, we know what the truth is, and we can fight some of those feelings. But anyway, that was kind of like a roundabout explanation to justify this story. But anyway, hope you guys enjoyed that a little bit. And I think we already prayed, so I'll just keep going. So so that's the introductory story. And now here's a preface. Okay, so I need to lay some ground rules for the time. So I'm going to start the time by rereading Psalm 139. So we'll start doing that. And then I'll give you guys the agenda for the time. So I'm going to read from the NASB. And I'm going to stop. I'm not going to read to the end, but I'm going to stop at verse 22. I think that's the verse that I... Yeah. Okay. And I'm going to read the portion. I'm going to kind of speed through the beginning, but I'll slow down on the portion that we'll be studying tonight. Okay. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes had seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Ugh, I had to get that out of me. So, the question for the night is, what's up with these verses? What's going on? What's happening in David's head? And so a little preface to that. Something you guys should know about the Psalms is that the Psalms are a very emotional set of scriptures. And they're meant to be that way. And in part, one of the reasons why after David has this worshipful time with God, he gets into this really dark place is, you know, that's kind of how we are. People, you know, we're kind of schizophrenic at times, and we are very deep and complex and mysterious creatures, I would have to say. And actually, one quick lesson that we can take from this before we go into the actual content is that verses like this remind us that Christianity is not some sort of sentimental belief system that we make up because we want to fulfill something within. It's actually about relating with a real God who is independent from us. He has his own feelings and he has his own standards apart from us. And also, he has a plan. He has a plan for a rebellious people and how he deals with everything that is going on in the human soul, including profoundly deep, dark emotions like hatred and its precursor, anger. And one way that we interact with this God is through prayer and solitude. And one thing that is a key ingredient when you're praying with God is you have to be brutally honest. There's nowhere to hide. And the Psalms teach us and give us a vocabulary on how to be honest. And here's a quote from Athanasius. He was a theologian back in AD 296, 373. And he says that the other scriptures, so the other books of the Bible, they speak to us. But the Psalms, they speak for us. They give us a vocabulary to speak about those deeper emotions that we feel. And a guy named Eugene Peterson, he actually wrote the Message translation for the Bible. He says this. He says that praying is not about being nice to God. And the Psalms aren't pretty. They are not nice. But it's honest. And somehow being honest in our culture is really hard. So with that said, this is the roadmap for the next moment, or I hope I get done on time, but this is the roadmap, okay? So there's three parts to the message today. The first part is, this is how I framed it. So I had three very key conversations in preparation for this message. The first conversation that I had was with myself, okay? And the second conversation that I had was with David. And the third conversation that I had was with Jesus. And the first point that I want to make, just generally, after talking to myself, getting in touch with my inner angry side, I learned and I realized that anger and hatred are not necessarily bad emotions, but somehow in our culture, and I would have, I don't want to stereotype, but I would say just generally in our culture, somehow those feelings are kind of negative, but actually they're not necessarily that way. And through the conversations that I had with David, I learned that one way of dealing with anger and hatred is by bringing it to God. And I had a conversation with Jesus. Why? Because David is not a good representation, or not a full representation for us as Christians. Okay, so that's the roadmap for today. And also, today's going to be kind of fun. It's not so content heavy. And I actually tried my hand at spoken word. It ended up coming out as more like monologue, so we'll see how that goes. So hopefully you guys will enjoy that. Okay, so point one. I had a conversation with myself, and the point here is that hatred and its precursor, anger, is not necessarily bad. Okay, we're diving in. Okay, this piece I call anger. Have you ever felt the fire that starts from your toes, blasts up your legs, stomach, neck, skull, and culminates into a blazing furnace? Basically, have you ever been angry? I'm not talking about how you feel when the microwave door doesn't snap to close, so you end up eating cold pizza, or when someone cuts you off on the road and disrupts your smooth ride down the 110 freeway, or when you put one leg down your favorite pair of skinny jeans to find out that it doesn't fit anymore. That's irritation, road rage, or disappointment in your inability to resist eating that extra cookie last night. No, I'm not referring to that. I'm referring to how you feel when you see the self-acclaimed cool guys on campus throw their sandwich crusts on the kid with autism who, according to them, said or did something funny while walking by. Or when your TV screen shows men in black caps decapitate the heads of innocent Christian men lined up in a row, and alas, they take it further and add a 6-year-old girl to their list of victims. Or when you see men and women walking out of casinos, buildings with dazzling lights housing slot machines that offer empty hope and comfort, and in exchange, empty their customers' pockets. This comes closer to what I have in mind. But it's not quite there, so let me try again. How would you feel if someone broke into your home violated every woman in your family and enlisted the men into some unknown labor camp, and this happened without justification. Or if someone kidnapped your daughter and a few weeks later you found her in a bag in some dumpster on some lonely back alley, and this happened without explanation. Or if a virus with a long name attacked your organs, creating cancerous growth that eats up your body, and this happened without consideration. Even though these exact situations may not have happened to you, I would venture to say that all of us have felt anger to some degree in life. And maybe even listening to these scenarios made you feel angry. Let me boil it down. In instances where wrong happens, it is right to be angry. You should be angry. But what do you do with it? What do you do with the fire that burns within? Maybe you can plan how to enact revenge, hold a venomous grudge, or claim vendetta. You could. But would it restore what was lost? Would it bring back your innocence, your dignity, your loved one? In short, would it solve anything? For those inclined towards being socially integrated, in other words, to be nice, you learn to manage your negative feelings by venting to friends, using politically correct terms, taking anger management classes if needed or enforced. And you feel a little better afterwards because you felt heard and you put it out there. You have the skills now to navigate through the world without letting your anger get the better of you. You can feel good about that because you were the bigger person. You knew how to regulate yourself, how to handle yourself in public, so you gave yourself a pat on the back and moved on. But this does not answer the question. Does this solve anything? Does it restore what was lost? What do you do with this thing called anger? No snaps or anything? Thank you. All right. Okay. So a few things I want to say. I didn't have that memorized, so maybe it was a good reason. Anyway. So a few things I want to say about anger and hatred, which I think you might have picked up on through my monologue. So I want to give one clarification. I want to give one defense for this emotion called anger and hatred, and also present a question. So one clarification I want to make is that, guys, anger and hatred, they're not necessarily bad. Somehow in our culture, we've kind of glorified what it means to be nice, and acting in socially acceptable ways is so important in our culture that if you were to express anger or hatred to any degree, it's inappropriate, it's overbearing, and disruptive. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Do you guys ever feel this, you know, when you're with your friends or at school? But then, actually, anger is a good emotion when it's within the right context and when it's for the right reason. And this point came home to me when I was reflecting on the few times in my life. I can actually count the times in my life where I actually felt so angry. I don't know if you guys ever felt this, but there have been some few instances in my life where I have felt so angry that it's blinded me. Like, I don't know what happened for like 5-10 minutes because something just ticked me off and I don't know what I did. I don't know what I said. I don't know what I did. And one specific instance that I recall, and I'm still trying to make sense of it even now, is when I was younger and I was at church. Do any of you guys know where Yeongnak Church is? Some of you don't. But it's a big like Korean American church out in LA. And when I was younger, there were maybe 2 years of my life that I was there. And I remember this day as like as clear as yesterday. I don't know what I was doing, but I was in the middle of something, and I saw two boys, and they were bullying my sister. And I remember, I don't remember what I said. I don't remember what exactly I did, but something just flipped. And I chased those boys down. I don't know how far I ran, but I remember going up and down the stairs and like through some hallways. I started yelling things. I don't know what I said, but I knew I was yelling. And that was, I would say, the first time in my life that I have actually felt kind of that blinding, immediate hatred and anger towards people I didn't even know. And I don't know, like maybe Karen did something wrong to this. I don't even know the full context, but that was enough for me to like flip. And another moment was when in high school, actually the part in my monologue about the cool boys on campus, that actually happened to my sister. And it happened when I was a senior in high school. And these guys, okay, I know these guys, and they know me. But they took it upon themselves to throw food at my sister. And I remember, like, and I normally don't act like this, like, I was kind of known to be, like, I don't know what people thought of me, but they thought of me as, like, the good, goody-two-shoe kind of person. And I remember when I saw that was happening, I, like, stomped right to them. And these are people I don't normally talk to. And you guys know how in high school, if there's a clique that you don't talk to, you never cross paths with them, right? Unless there's a good reason. You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. And South Class High is very much like that because it's such a small school. But I stopped, like, I went right up to them, and I was like, what are you doing? And I actually probably didn't say that. I think I said something like, I don't remember what I said. But I basically was like, back off. And these guys, they didn't say a word, and they stopped. And I remember that emotion being so overwhelming that I actually had to go back to, like, a classroom. I went back into classroom and I collapsed and I cried because it was so strong. And I didn't know where that emotion came from, but those were two specific incidents in my life where I remember feeling immediate, blazing anger and hatred. So, anyway, that's a little personal story. So point one about anger, it's not necessarily bad, okay? Okay, and in defense of anger and hatred, these emotions actually can drive people to do positive and good things. And in preparing for this message, I somehow was picking up extra clues around me. Like, whenever someone got angry, I would kind of pick up on it and, like, dial in and, like, try to figure out why they were angry. And so these are some things that I picked up on over the past month. So let me give you guys these examples. Have any of you guys seen the movie Spotlight? Oh, no one. Then maybe I'll skip that part. I'll skip that part because I don't want to spend too much time. Do any of you guys know a lot of U.S. history about the presidents? Okay. Who were the presidents in office when the Civil Rights Movement happened? I'll just tell you guys the answer, okay? I'll tell you guys. Okay. Okay. So I had the joy of traveling to Washington, D.C. in early April, and I got to see this play/musical about the Civil Rights Movement, and I think it was Lyndon B. Johnson. Okay. But that's not the point. My point is not about him. It's actually about the Civil Rights Movement. There was one point in the play where it zoned in on one specific incident that happened when the Civil Rights Movement was bubbling and becoming very big. And it involved three boys. These were three boys that were engaged politically in the activities that MLK was doing so that the Civil Rights Movement could be on the agenda. And these three boys got in the wrong side of town in the South, and they were never found again until a long while after their bodies were discovered, and they were all killed. And there was one particular scene in that play where Martin Luther King Jr. He was leading the funeral. He was, I don't know the word, but he was orchestrating the... Officiating. Thank you. He was officiating the funeral. And he went up to the pulpit and he spoke to the people and he said, in moments like this, we have to remember the values that we are holding on to when we're leading this movement, and that we have to love our enemies. And in moments like this, when violence is done upon us, we can't respond in violence. And as he was preaching, which was a very nice biblical sermon, the brother of one of the boys who got killed immediately stood up. And he said, "Pastor, I am not feeling forgiveness right now. I want revenge." And it was a very tense moment in the play. And even the people in the audience didn't know what was going to happen. And MLK, instead of lecturing the boy, he actually told him to come up to the pulpit, and he gave him the pulpit. Because if you were to think about it, he has a right to feel that way. His brother just got killed. For what? Because he was black? That's not okay. And the play went on, and the funeral ended up becoming a catalyst for further political movement. The people got organized, and they got on TV somehow, and they tried to push their agenda forward. So that's one example of how anger and hatred can drive something positive forward. Another example, okay, another question. Do you guys know who the senators of California are? John Piper? I heard. Yes, and who else? Ah, yes. Dianne Feinstein. Oh, does someone want to say that? Just kidding. So, I got a chance to go to Dianne Feinstein's office in D.C., and she gave a little talk about things that her team, what they were working on in D.C. on behalf of constituents of California. And she said something very interesting. So Dianne Feinstein, she's apparently very old. She's in her, I don't remember the age, but she's elderly. And she talked about how there are days when she's in D.C. and she feels just so tired and so exhausted. And the one thing that she does, she has this routine right now. The one thing that she does when she starts feeling that way is she has a folder on her desk filled with pictures. And the first photo on that pile is of a 6-year-old girl that was killed by ISIS. And she looks at that photo, and it keeps her going. So those are examples, guys. That's my evidence. But still, anger, hatred, these are problematic emotions. And I alluded to that in my poem. Anger, it has this powerful ability to destroy. And once you feel it, you just go. And if it's unleashed in the wrong context, some of you guys might have seen this happen. If anger goes wrong, all sorts of havoc can happen. And not only that, let's say you had anger for the right reasons. And let's say you did do something. My question to that is even, does that restore what was lost? It doesn't really. Maybe partially, maybe at best you can get a partial redemption of sorts, but it doesn't really put you back to the point that you were at before the wrong happened to you. Okay, so that was my little talk to myself. Okay, and now, this is why I had you guys sit into small groups. I want you guys to talk briefly in your groups, and I want you guys to come up with a list of 5 things that make you angry. Okay, anger, hatred, that make you actually feel, and not, trivial stuff, guys, okay? What makes you angry and feeling hate, okay? So 5 things, and then we'll come back, and I want to hear what you guys have to say. And I'll give you guys 3 minutes. Go! For good items, guys, thanks for sharing. And actually, if you guys had a little bit more time, if I gave you guys more time, You guys could have probably thought of a lot more. A lot. Especially right now. Of course, you have that thing going on with ISIS. And you have human trafficking going on. You have children like Hannah that are being abused and being taken advantage of. No, that's not, it's not funny. It happens, guys, and that's the world that we live in. And what do you do? What do you do when you feel rightfully angry and rightfully, and you feel rightful hatred towards the party that is doing the evil and doing the wrong? And one thing that actually, one lesson that we can take from David in this specific instance of Psalm 139 is that you have to take it to God in prayer. You absolutely have to. And here's another quote from Eugene Peterson. I mentioned him earlier. Here's another quote by him. He says that the Psalms take us deep into our own hearts, 1,000 times faster than we would ever go if left to ourselves. Religious moral people tend to want to deny the rawness and reality of their own feelings, especially the darkness of them. Do some of you guys feel that pressure to do that? Like sanitize your emotions at church or when you're with religious good people? Yeah. But the counterpart, the secular world, has almost made an idol of emotional self-expression. And you guys know what that's like too. But the psalmists neither stuff their feelings nor ventilate them. They pray them. That's a key distinction. They pray them. They take them into the presence of God until they change or understand the emotion. And one thing that's really awesome about praying when you're angry to God is that you always find, if you're praying for the right things, okay? I'd have to say, okay, I'm going to pick on my small group. If someone's inconsiderate to you, I mean, not a big deal, right? I mean, if someone stubbed your toe, or if someone didn't open the door for you, or went up the elevator and didn't, like, open back the doors and, like, left you hanging on, you're like, these are things that, they're not big, you don't lose much. I don't go too much into it, but when you feel angry over things like that, I would say, so this is my small group, when you pray them, and you pray long enough, the Spirit usually helps you, or not usually, I would say the Spirit always helps you if you're receptive to Him, will always help you realize that it's not a big deal. If the anger is, you know, too much, or it's over the wrong thing, or if it's over something silly. But if it's over the right thing, you will find that God's anger is much more intense than yours. And God is always rightfully angry whenever He is angry. So that space of prayer is actually really key in terms of making sense of this emotion, anger, hatred, these dark emotions. It's an ideal space for you to make sense of those feelings. And for those of you who maybe have forgotten how angry God gets at the evil in the world, especially the evil of sin and the evil of people who disbelieve Him, let me remind you through some scripture here. So in Deuteronomy 32, this is what God says to His people. God says, vengeance is mine. And recompense for the time when their foot, so He's talking about the unrighteous people, when their foot shall slip, the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom will come swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then He will say, see now that I am God. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment. I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh." That's the God that we pray to, guys, whenever we come here. And do any of you guys know a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Okay, so you guys know. Those of you who don't, let me read two excerpts from it. This is this was a key sermon that was preached by Jonathan Edwards during the Great Awakening. It was so famous that people now still read it. And it's part of your anthologies in high school. But depending on your teacher, maybe the teacher might skip it. But usually the teacher shouldn't skip it. But so here are two passages from that sermon. And this is about God speaking, or no, Jonathan Edwards is describing God's hatred to sinners. "Some have imagined and pretended that God's promises are effectual for a man in his natural state, if that man is truly earnest in his seeking and knocking. But it is visibly clear that God is under no obligation to keep such a person from eternal destruction, not even for one moment. It doesn't matter how religious the man is or how many prayers he makes, until he believes in Christ, God is not obligated in any way to protect him." And then here's another excerpt. "The reason why the unrighteous have not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they shall be left to fall, as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then, at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction, as he that stands on such slippery, declining ground, on the edge of a pit. He cannot stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost." Does that kind of shake the insides of some of you guys? This is the God that we worship. And in that vein, let me reread Psalm 139, verses 19 to 22, and I'm going to share with you the second monologue that came as I attempted to have a conversation with David. So David writes in Psalm 139, verses 19 to 22, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Whoa, calm down. Don't you see you're going overboard? You know that you shouldn't let your anger get the better of you. Why do you let your emotions affect you so much? Isn't that why you got in trouble with Bathsheba? You just had to let out your jealousy by taking out your romantic competition. Why are you like this, David? I'm sorry. Let me step down from my accusatory position to remind myself of how all scripture is God-breathed, including this part. You, David, in this moment, took your white-hot anger to God and poured it at his feet. And I can learn something from that. Me, a 21st century Protestant Christian, Asian American, which apparently is, to some, is synonymous with being a domesticated smart kid. You can say I have been conditioned to stuff my emotions inside in order to be a good little girl and to not ruffle any feathers. Sometimes, I'll admit, I've enjoyed maintaining that position of superiority. But most of the time, to be honest, I do this because I don't know what to do when I see something wrong happen and feel somewhere in my stomach anger. I fear that my emotions will get the better of me and make me do something, well, crazy. This is wise in some situations, but not all. I've learned that this approach, when made a habit, an unquestioned default, makes me crippled. Because the more I shut out how I truly feel, I lose an important God-given capability to connect with the world around me, and I get lost. David, you remind me, you encourage me, to let in the full range of emotions that human beings can experience by fully expressing all of them to God in prayer. But there is another thing that may be more important than this. You prayed for God to unleash his wrath on evil, for the wicked to be slain, for his arrow to fly out from his bow and be drunk on the blood of his enemies. When I consider who God is, his holiness, righteousness, and goodness, I remember, and I admit, yes, God hates evildoers, the devil, and all his children. And also, God is not fickle in his anger. He is not a soft-hearted boyfriend, a half-hearted politician, or a hard-hearted good person. He is the creator, sustainer, and judge of the world who is perfect in every way. And yes, all of God's children should hate with complete hatred those who hate the Father. Thank you, David, for showing me that I don't need to fear what is in the closet. I can enjoy emotional freedom that results from a tight relationship with God, and with that freedom, when I go to pray and feel that the darkness in the world is too much to bear, I can lay my heart down and, when needed, join the heavenly saints in their earnest cry, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth." Oh, wonderful. So, hopefully you guys learned a lesson from that. And we're at the tail end now of the message. And this is actually really key. So this last point, point number three, is the fruit of the conversation that I had with Jesus. And I don't mean that in, like, I hear him audibly. I looked at the Bible. So David teaches us that he gets us that far. When you feel anger, you should pray them, yes. But what do you do afterwards? David didn't really know, so he got himself into a lot of trouble. And he was a vulnerable man, so he did have his good laundry list of sins. So we have to look to Jesus. We have to look to what Jesus has to say. And this is really cool, guys. Jesus is really cool. I love this part of the message. So let's look at a few things, okay? The first thing is, how did Jesus handle anger and hatred when he felt it? What did he do? So there are a few instances I want to go over. The first is that Jesus was not sorry whenever he was moved to anger and hatred. And a few instances where you see this is Jesus' anger to the Pharisees. Some of you guys might have read passages where Jesus severely criticizes the religious folk of the day. Jesus saw that they were moral people, but he also saw that they were hypocritical. And he also saw that they oppressed people unnecessarily so that they could have some sort of prestige in the community. And that's not okay. That's why Jesus severely criticized them, openly, in public. So he did that. Another instance, guys, this is also an instance that many of you will know, when Jesus saw the money changers in the temple. Do you guys remember what he did? Yes. that is Jesus super angry, okay? And why was he moved to such anger in that moment? Because there was a practice during the day in the temple where people would sell sacrifices to folks. And actually, it was a way of profiting from travelers and also from the poor folk of the town. And the thought that this was happening in a sacred space where people should feel safe to worship, and while they're worshiping, their pockets are being emptied, and these are folk who don't have a lot of it. Even just thinking about it, that should make you angry, but it made Jesus angry to the point where he swept the table. So he was not apologetic when he felt angry or when he felt hatred towards those who were doing wrong. But something that we also know about Jesus, guys, we also know about Jesus, is that he taught his disciples a very key lesson. He said that they were to love their enemies. In Luke 6, he says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, and then you will be sons of the Most High." So something that we see here is that Jesus is proposing a different strategy to address the evils in the world. He wants his disciples to not take personal vengeance upon themselves. He wants them to leave room for God's wrath so that they could then be free to love their enemies and share grace to those who do not know God. And in Romans 12, this verse is very helpful in coming to that conclusion. Romans 12, verse 14 to 21, Paul writes, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Do you guys see the logic there? God doesn't say, "Oh, love your enemies because it's a nice thing to do. It's a good thing to do." He says, no. Actually, when you do that, you subvert what's going on in the world. By doing good, you pour hot coal on the person. That's like, what? What kind of logic is that? But that's the strategy, guys, that God wants us to use, that Jesus wants us to use. And something that we can learn from this is that rather than using our own personal anger as a primary motivation to do something, Jesus wants us to hold God's glory as our primary object. And if we see those opposing God, we see those hating him, we are to leave room for God's wrath there and come in and show grace. So that's the new strategy, guys. But let me go further. I'm not done yet. We have to ask actually another question. Who exactly are God's enemies? In Romans 5, verse 10, Paul writes, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Reading that reminds me of an instance before Jesus died on the cross. Do you guys remember? These soldiers are coming into the garden and they're about to take Jesus away. Do you guys remember what Simon Peter did? Gah! And what's funny is that he didn't actually even kill the guy. He, like, got the guy's ear, so it's kind of like, I wonder if the other disciples were like, "Get it together." But what did Jesus do in response? Jesus said, he commanded. It wasn't a suggestion. Jesus said, "Put your sword away. Put it away." Why? Why? Wasn't that the right thing to do? I mean, if a teacher's coming, if someone is coming to take your teacher away, your rabbi away? Shouldn't you try to kill them? Shouldn't you try to defend him? Peter was doing the right thing. But no, he wasn't. Apparently, he wasn't. Because Jesus would then go on to the cross, and he would take God's sword upon him for us, so that we don't have to take our own personal anger and do this revenge thing on our own. So, with this said, let's consider Jesus' teaching again. Love your enemies. We are to leave room for God's wrath so that we can be free to be grace-filled people. And actually, guys, now that Jesus has taken the full weight of God's wrath in all its horror, shock, and shame, and died under its weight, and it doesn't end there. He rose again to redeem those who repent. And once you come to him, you can live a life of grace. That's the age that we live in. So we have more instruction than David did. So guys, next time you feel angry and hatred and, you know, all that, pray. Yes, do that first. But then after you're done praying, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And this was really important for me to remember. I think one thing that people get confused about when thinking about Christianity, people somehow get this impression that being Christian is about being sentimental and nice and chipper and good. But it's not the case. What did we just talk about today? We talked about the wrath of God and how Jesus took it upon himself, all of it, so that when we feel angry, we don't have to. There are now legal grounds upon which Christians cannot take wrath upon themselves. And there's a cost to that. There is a real cost to that. And that's what it means to be Christian. It's not this fluffy little thing. We're supposed to be people of iron, so much so that when we feel hatred enough, that we pray it, and then we act contrary to it. It's crazy. So, I do not have a piece to conclude the message. I actually want to invite you to participate. And what is a good way to respond to the message at this point? C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, he wrote that fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. And I would love for you guys to join in as Melody and Jenny lead us into a song. And while they're getting that ready, and Arthur, could you actually, there's a bunch of sheets in here, could you pass that around to everyone? So I'd love for us to take the time to meditate upon a particular song that was inspired by a book of prayers written by Puritans. Do you guys know the Valley of Vision? Yes. So there is one piece in there titled Regeneration. And this song highlights how God redeems those who are dead to him, how God saves those who were his enemies, and this will give you a chance to hopefully reenact that through song and through singing. Robert, everyone has a sheet. Robert. So we don't... Yeah. Because I don't want this to be a show. I want to give you guys a chance to think about the words and to pray them as Jenny and Melody sing. This is a song that some of you may not be familiar with. So Melody will sing through the first verse once, and then we'll go back to the whole verse. And some key lines that I want to highlight that I would love for you guys to particularly meditate on are these words. In verse 1, it says, "Let no vice nor sin remain that resists your holy war." And in verse 2, there's another line that says, "I did not know your love within and had no taste for heaven's joys." This kind of describes the heart of someone who is against God. And in the last verse, you'll see it says, "Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face." And these are particular lines that I would like for you to think upon and pray upon. And don't feel pressured to sing if you would rather meditate. That's why I've asked these lovely musicians to lead us. But for those of you who feel inclined to and moved to, please do. And okay, hold on. I'm going to give this mic to the musicians, or not. Should I?
Just from there.
From there?
Thank you.
God's blessings to you guys. The end.
Thank you.